So, this week, we are coming to the end of what has turned out to be a 7-part series that we've called The Pursuit of Happiness. Perhaps ironically, in a way, since the world has such a different idea of what the pursuit of happiness looks like, and we have seen that from God's perspective, it's quite different from anything that we might expect to have to do with human happiness and a state of blessedness. Those things that Jesus mentions as being connected with it are quite far from our minds when we think of happiness. Being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers. We come to the end of this journey today in these last two Beatitudes, which are, I'm doing them together because they say approximately the same thing. But when you find something stated twice, it's generally because it is of very great importance. It's stated in two different ways, but they are parallel. And I think we can see them as we've seen how the Beatitudes are kind of a progression, starting with the first four, looking at the capacity that we have for what God has for us, and then moving on into the work of His grace in our lives as we receive it. Now we come to what you could see as the highest state of blessedness that we will ever reach on this side of glory. And it is, drumroll, persecution. And we're like, come again? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So not only is this beatitude duplicated, not only do we have it twofold, but it is personalized. He not only says it twice, but he changes in the ninth beatitude, he changes the form of address from the third person to the second person. Blessed are those, blessed are you. So in case we should miss it, in case we should doubt that was really what he meant, he says it again and he addresses it to us directly. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. So as with the other beatitudes that we studied, the first thing that I want to look at is, what is persecution? First of all, it's worth noting that persecution is a passive state. Unlike everything else that we've looked at, you can choose to be poor in spirit. You can choose to mourn. You can choose to be meek. You could choose to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on through the list. When you come to these last two that are parallel, blessed are those who are persecuted. That is a passive voice. That means that's something that is done to you. It's not something that you directly choose. Now, you choose what you will do that brings on persecution, but you do not yourself simply say, okay, I think I'm going to be persecuted today because I want to be blessed. You don't do that. So this is kind of something that comes on you as a result of other choices that you make, and specifically the choice that we make to be peacemakers like we looked at last week, to be emissaries of God. And we're going to look at that in more detail just in a moment. But this is an action outside of our direct control. This is something that other outside forces act upon us. And it kind of puts a seal, as it were, on what we're doing. As Jesus is saying, you are blessed if you find this happening to you. If you find that you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that you are being reviled and rejected and slandered for my name's sake, then rejoice, because you have, it's like an A+ on your report card. If what you have done is in obedience to God, and as a result of that, you're getting blowback from the enemy, then you can say, wow, that is a blessing from God. I am blessed because I have received this opposition, this suffering, this reviling for Jesus' sake. So specifically, what is persecution? The Greek word actually means to cause to flee. I remember when I was younger, we used to like to play war games. That is, board games that were historical recreation of various battles that took place. And there was one game that we had called Squad Leader. It was about World War II infantry combat. And I remember reading in the book that you, rule book or whatever, they said, very few people realize that the number of troops that are actually killed in infantry combat is very small compared to those who flee at the expense of their assigned mission. So mostly, when an attack comes, you don't repel the enemy soldiers by killing them all, you just make them run, because humans have this instinct for self-preservation. And if you put enough pressure on that, most people, given the right circumstances, will break and run. That is what persecution is designed to do. So persecution is opposition brought against those who are serving God with the intent that they will stop doing whatever it is they're doing that the enemy does not like, namely expanding the kingdom of God and making inroads into the kingdom of darkness. So he is trying to cause you to flee, that is, cause you to abandon whatever your mission is, whatever you've been sent to do, whether it's to preach the gospel or to serve or to pray, whatever it might be that is coming against you to try and keep you from your assigned mission, to make you run. That constitutes persecution. It isn't always human agents. Now, when we're not dealing with human agents of persecution, we have to be a little bit careful, because you could call just about anything persecution. You could say, I was persecuted because I spilled my coffee this morning. I don't think that that generally qualifies. You have to be pretty careful with that. Not all suffering is persecution. There is suffering that comes to us simply as a result of the fact that we live in a broken world. God works it together for our good. Some suffering is a result of God's chastening because we are not walking in obedience to him. So we have to consider that as well. But what you can look at is this opposition coming to me that clearly directed at trying to stop me from something God has told me to do? And I believe that that is what qualifies as persecution. That is when the enemy is coming after you and trying to stop you from something you know you should be doing because it's what God has called you to do. And that is being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is, for the sake of following Christ. So, what brings on persecution? Well, ironically, it is to functioning as an emissary of God, which is what we looked at last week, being a peacemaker, that generally brings on persecution. Why do people want to persecute someone who's trying to make peace? You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 11. And this is in God's instructions to the Israelites for what they were supposed to do when they made war against nations. Not in the land of Canaan, where they were commanded to annihilate everyone, but in the surrounding countries. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. So when you're talking about making peace between people and God, that is, as we looked at last week, pleading with people, be reconciled to God, what you are really offering them is terms of surrender. Because to be at peace with God is to submit to his lordship. God does not meet us on equal terms. God meets us as our creator, as the king, against whom we have ourselves been in rebellion. But we have surrendered our lives to him, and now we have been commissioned as emissaries to go and offer terms of surrender to others, to offer them amnesty because of Christ, who has taken the rebels' punishment. So we are offering to them this terms of surrender. If you surrender to God, you will be forgiven and not punished for your rebellion against the king. So for some people, that's good news. For other people, it just reminds them of the king's authority that they have rejected and that they don't want anything to do with. And it incites them to more rebellion. If you recall in Jesus' parable of the wedding, those who merely went to invite the people to the king's sons' marriage were persecuted and killed. And those were representing the prophets who came to call God's people back to repentance. They are the king's emissaries. So however those people, remember when we talked about the story of David, however those that receive the emissaries would like to treat the king, that's how the emissaries will be treated. So we have to expect this, that if we are going to get into the middle, as we are commanded to be, God has given us this ministry of reconciliation, seeking to make peace, to bring people back into a right relationship with God, there are going to be those that will persecute us. There are going to be those that will reject it and that will treat us the same way they would like to treat our master. If we're his representatives, that's what we can expect. And how do they treat Jesus? Jesus was, as we looked at, the greatest peacemaker that ever has been. He's called the Prince of Peace. He did no harm to anyone. He did not deceive anyone. He did not do violence against anyone. He did everything that was right and love his whole life. And how was he treated? He was persecuted. From day one of his life, he was on the run, or almost day one. Herod was trying to kill him. His family had to flee into Egypt. He was a refugee. And he spent his life in homelessness with people trying to kill him until they finally did, because God allowed that for our salvation. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." You know what the world would really probably do if Jesus came back? I'm not talking about his second coming like we know he's going to, but if he came the way that he did 2,000 years ago, same thing would happen again. And if you doubt that, look this up. I looked it up just to make sure it was real. There was a guy in Canada who goes to protests and holds a sign that says, "If Jesus comes back, kill him again." He's an atheist activist, and most people would not say that, you know, because most people will acknowledge, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher, and so they wouldn't agree, technically, with those who crucified him. But if it came down to it, and their sin was exposed the way the Pharisees' sin was, if the real Jesus came and not their idea of who Jesus was, this world that hates God, Jesus said, "They have both seen and hated me and my Father." And this world that hates God would not react to him any differently now than it did 2,000 years ago. They would still want to kill him, because that is the rebel's heart. It's total opposition to God, wants nothing to do with God, wants to go his own way. So this is to be expected if we are going to go as representatives of God. What if you walked into the Democratic presidential convention wearing a Make America Great Again hat? What kind of a reaction would you expect, okay? It doesn't matter how they feel about you personally, it's what you represent. I mean, you'd be lucky to get out of there with your life. So why should we think it's going to be any different when we walk into this wicked world, when we speak to people of the truth of who God is and of their condition with relation to God, and how they need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ for salvation to avoid the wrath of God? What kind of a reaction are we really going to get? I mean, we live in a fairly civilized society here in America, so probably not going to be dragged into the market square and beaten like Paul and Silas. That might be down the road, but probably not today. But there will be opposition, there will be blowback, if not from people, then from the enemy of our souls, who does not care to have his subjects taken out of his kingdom and saved and put into the kingdom of God. So there will be opposition. So the question that we have to deal with is, what are we going to do? Not whether we're going to encounter this, but what are we going to do when we do encounter it? There's three choices that I want to look at. Three responses to persecution. The first would be to run, because that's the intent. The intent is to get us to run. So if you think about whatever you're trying to do in obedience to God and the things that are coming against you to make you stop, are you going to respond to those things by just saying, "Okay, never mind. It isn't worth that"? I don't really want to make those sacrifices. I don't want to deal with these people that are just responding to good with evil and making my life difficult. I have better things to do. Is that what you're going to do? That is one choice. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. That's why the persecution is there, so that you will abandon your mission. Returning to that game I used to play, which I was never very good at, it was quite surprising, and they do try to make these games pretty historically accurate, but it was quite surprising how essential leaders were. When you come into a situation where a squad was, they call it being broken, when fire is concentrated on them and they just have to run and seek cover. And they would actually stay there wherever they hid, under the trees or in the trench or whatever. And they were useless for the rest of the game unless a leader came and rallied them. And if you had really good leaders, you could rally your troops really fast and it would make them way more effective. Well, we have the best leader that has ever been. And that leader is Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, we're probably going to break and run sometimes. We probably are going to encounter the opposition that makes us feel like it's just not worth it, and we don't want to do this. We need to turn our eyes to Christ. We need to remember our captain, our leader, our commander, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And as Brother Zach Poonen is fond of saying, no one has crucified us yet. We have not come anywhere close to what our master endured. I mean, actually, I have to say, I was trying to take an inventory of this, and this is kind of pitiful. About the worst persecution I think I have ever endured is somebody calling me up at 10 o'clock at night to cuss me out. And that's not much of anything, really. But it will come. And when it comes, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because Satan is going to persecute you on the one hand, and then on the other hand, he's going to come around and whisper in your ear and say, oh, you know, you poor fellow, you know, you should just been mistreated. You shouldn't have to put up with this. You can just take a hike. You don't need to keep loving that person. You don't need to keep trying to win them to Christ. Just forget it. It's not worth it. So he'll play both ends of it. Anything he can to get you to run at the expense of the mission that God has given you. So don't run. Keep your eyes on your leader. He did not run. In the face of the worst suffering, the worst slander, the worst insults and injustice that any man ever faced were faced by Jesus, and he went all the way. I love the song that we sing, Up to the Hill of Calvary, My Savior Went Courageously. That was the most courage that anyone ever showed in the history of the world. Is that he faced it. He faced the suffering and death because he was committed to doing his Father's will. And that's what we need to be, devoted to our commander, committed to doing his will. The second possible response to persecution is to react. So if we don't run, then we want to fight, right? But usually not in the right way. Usually like to just say some things in response to that person who has said some things to or about us. We'd like to tell that person some things that we know about them that would probably be more true than the things that they've said about us. And if we don't actually do it, then we sit at home and think about it. Yeah, I wish I'd said that. Yeah, and I could say this, and I could write him a letter, and boy, I could really nail him. Yeah, but think about how many things that Jesus knows about us. And he did not use those against us. He gave us mercy. He gave us grace and forgiveness. He did not react. Peter says when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In everything, he yielded himself to his Father. And in this very chapter in Matthew 5, I'm just going to skip forward a little bit to verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And perfection is walking in perfect love, because God is love. So whatever comes from me, if it's not of love, it's not of God. My reactions ought to be Jesus' reactions, who at the worst moment of his life, when he was the most mistreated and in the most pain, enduring the most anguish, all that flowed out of him was love. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is what really scares Satan, is when God's people are so filled with God's love and with the Holy Spirit that even when he cuts them, they bleed love. What is he going to do with that? Nothing. There's nothing he can do with that. He can't stop it. If God lets him, he can kill the body. But there's nothing else he can do. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's like, there's no way to stop it. If he cannot get you to run, if he cannot get you to react, there's nothing he can do. You've already won. Because you will take the third option. And that option is to rejoice. And in fact, that is what we are commanded to do. We look back at what Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice." That is an imperative. That means do this. Not you might be able to do this, or you really should do this, but you probably won't. Do it. It's a command. And you find this command in other places too. If you look at, especially if you look at Philippians, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. It's in there over and over again. Be exceedingly glad. So there's that saying it twice in two different ways. Make sure you get the point. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You know what that exceedingly glad actually means? It means to jump for joy. And in Luke, it's even more clear. It's actually rendered in the English that way. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we're going to break this down a little bit into several reasons that we can find for rejoicing in persecution. Because this does not come naturally to us. Because when we encounter that opposition, our natural reactions are to run. Responses are to run or to react, not to rejoice. I mean, how many of us, when we encounter opposition and there's something standing between us and what we think we're supposed to be doing, immediately say, "Praise God! I am so privileged because I'm encountering this opposition and this persecution for righteousness' sake." And that's why Jesus is making such a point of it. Not because it's natural, because it's not natural. Because this isn't what we would normally do. We have to choose it. We have to remember his word and say, okay, when I remember Jesus said this was what was going to happen and that this is what I should do. So somehow, this is what I need to do. I need to rejoice. So I want to look at three reasons for rejoicing. And of course, the main reason is Jesus said we're to rejoice, so we are to do it. But he gives us reasons. Actually, in this passage, you might see just one, but there are three embedded in the scripture. And if we look at other scriptures, we'll see how they are embedded here. Three reasons for rejoicing when we encounter persecution. And the first one is that persecution is the mark of true discipleship. And if that is your life's aspiration, is to follow Christ and to be effective in his kingdom, then persecution, as we looked at earlier, is like an A+ on your report card. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're doing well. You think about if you were in the army and you had some tough mission that you were going on, some sort of elite soldier, and you go in and everything's all quiet. There's no soldiers there, there's no shooting, there's no smoke, there's nothing happening, you just stroll in. You'd probably think there was something wrong. Chances are you landed in the wrong place, or maybe it's an ambush, but there's something not right. We are to expect opposition, it goes with the territory. If we're not encountering opposition, something's probably not quite right. You notice, once again, that Jesus personalized it in the ninth beatitude. He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Here he's talking to his disciples. This doesn't apply to anyone else. The world does not revile and persecute and say all manner of evil against people falsely for Jesus' sake if they're not followers of Jesus. So if you're a true disciple, then this applies to you. If you're not, then it doesn't. Paul actually states it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." As you know, I find it interesting to look and see which book of the Bible has the most uses of a particular word when I'm studying it. And it probably wouldn't be that hard for you to guess which book of the Bible has the most references to persecution. It's the book of Acts. Why? Because they were walking this out. Because it is the book, as Brother Zach Poonen likes to say, of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his body, the church. It's the story of what the disciples of Jesus continued to do. And wherever they went, they did good, and there were healings, and the gospel was preached, and there was persecution. Paul was the chief persecutor himself before his Damascus Road experience, in which he turned and became a preacher and then began to suffer some of the worst persecution of anyone in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, actually, before we get to that, I want to deal with one question, which I'm sure is going through your mind, because it certainly went through mine when I studied this, and that is, what if I'm not being persecuted? Because like I said, I cannot say personally I encounter very much persecution, what I would call genuine persecution in my life. Now, there could be some, certainly there is some opposition to some things that I'm trying to do that I believe God has called me to, and I think that does qualify to some extent. But there may be people that love the Lord that really can't name anything. They can't say, "Well, I just don't see anything in my life right now that would qualify as persecution." And what I would say is, don't allow yourself to be condemned about that. It may be worth laying before God and just saying, "I don't see where there's really persecution in my life, and the Word clearly says that if I desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, I will suffer persecution." So ask God to show you if there's something lacking in your obedience. But beyond that, don't beat yourself up, because the Bible does not say seek persecution. It says you're blessed if you encounter it, but it doesn't say that you should seek it or try to make it happen. There are groups that glory in persecution. They do things to annoy people so that they will be persecuted, so that they can say, "Oh, we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake." It doesn't work that way. You have to be actually following Christ in order for this to apply to you. You have to be actually doing what he's called you to do. Just being persecuted for persecution's sake doesn't do anything except make your life really miserable. So that would be my advice, is just to seek after obedience. Seek to follow Jesus. To be where he is and to go where he's going and do what he's doing. It will come. Sooner or later, you will encounter opposition if you are following him wholly. So why rejoice? Because persecution is a mark of true discipleship. And secondly, because it brings us into fellowship with Jesus. And I want to look specifically at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Speaking of Paul before he became Paul, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So you see that Jesus identifies expressly and particularly and especially with those who are being persecuted for his sake. So much so that he said to Paul, "You're persecuting me." Jesus has given us as believers a promise that he is with us always. But I believe that his presence is nowhere more real and more felt, more experienced, than in those places where his followers are suffering for his sake. I remembered Leonard Ravenhill mentioning this about a believer that was in solitary confinement for many years, and I looked it up to make sure I had it right. And I found there was actually two different stories where they said the same thing. There was a believer in China who was in solitary confinement for a year. No human contact, no light, no nothing. He's just in a dark cell, and they put food under his door every day. And there was fairly recently a woman, they say she's actually rather slight and a gentle person. Her name is Gabrielle, and she was arrested in, I don't know if I'm pronouncing the name of this country correctly, but Eritrea, where there's a lot of persecution. It's in Africa, and they're very hostile to evangelical Christians there. She was in solitary confinement. She was tortured. They were trying to get the names of other Christians. And these saints had something in common in that when they came out of that experience, they were asked about it. And rather than telling everything that they'd suffered, they said it was like a honeymoon with Jesus. That was how they characterized it. And I don't mean to promise you if you go through trials of any kind like that, you know, that it's going to just not be anything and it's going to be all glory. I don't know. But I do know that I have heard these stories and that it is true that there is a grace available for those that are truly suffering for his sake, and they are brought into a fellowship with him that is, I think, unique on this side of glory, and that's part of the reason that this is the highest state of blessedness that can be achieved. Well, you know, the disciples, when they left the Sanhedrin in Acts, I think it's, I thought I'd written it down, but I don't actually see it here. I believe it's chapter 5, 4, 5. It says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they remembered the words of Jesus, and they had actual joy. They had just been flogged, which, believe me, is not a pleasant experience. And they departed, they walked right out of there filled with joy. And you see this over and over again in Acts. And throughout the New Testament, that persecution is connected with joy, partly because, largely because, the disciples of Christ understood and experienced this special presence and identification with Jesus. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Yet indeed, verse 8, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." And I know, and I've shared this with you before, that so often when I pray this scripture, "be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that I may know him in the power of the resurrection," and I come to that and I'm like, ah, I don't really want to say that, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't like suffering. I really do not. I don't think anyone does. But if you have faith, and especially if you've ever experienced the grace of God that comes to us when we're going through the worst times of opposition from the enemy, then you could pray this. You could say with Paul, "I want to know Christ. I want to be that close to him as to partake of his sufferings." That I believe that those saints that experience that experience a fellowship with Jesus that the rest of us probably don't know anything about. So persecution is the mark of true discipleship. It brings us into close fellowship with Christ. But the clearest reason that is stated here in this passage that we should rejoice when we encounter persecution is because of the reward that is waiting for us in heaven. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In the eighth beatitude, this is how Jesus puts it. It's interesting because you'll notice it's the same. It ends kind of where it began. Because he started out saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he comes and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what's the connection? I believe it is this. We all start out poor. We all start out with nothing. And that's what being poor in spirit means, that we realize our spiritual poverty, and therefore we become candidates for receiving the kingdom of heaven, because it's for those who know they need it. But then the grace of God comes to us, and then we're filled up. Then we have his blessings, we have his presence, we have all of his promises. We are actually rich at that point. We're the richest people in the world, because we know the Creator, the giver of all good things. But if you really want to follow Christ, then you will do what he did. And what he did was to make himself poor again. Or not, in his case, not again, because he started out rich. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And we heard that just now in the words of Paul. He says, I count all things loss. What does loss lead to? It leads to poverty. If you embrace the path that leads through persecution and opposition, you will lose things. You will lose relationships. You will lose time. You will lose money and probably reputation and standing and comfort and maybe health and who knows how many other things you will lose. And Paul said, I've already counted it all loss. It's just I wrote it all off because this is more important to me, following my master who, for my sake, made himself poor, allowed himself to go through that persecution that was not his due. He could have opted out of it. We can't really opt out of suffering in this life, but to some extent we can opt out of persecution if we just want to lie low, if we just want to not say it, not mess with it, not get in the middle of it. We could avoid it. But if we love him, we will go right into the middle of it where he went. And then the kingdom of heaven will really be ours. It's not, you know, the poor in spirit over here, they have the kingdom of heaven, and those who are persecuted for righteousness, they have the kingdom of heaven too. But everyone who is persecuted for righteousness' sake started out poor in spirit. So it's again. It's, I think, exponential. This promise comes to you again, multiplied. Yours is truly the kingdom of heaven. And great is your reward in heaven. He says it again. The ninth beatitude, great is your reward in heaven. This is not a platitude. It's very difficult, I think, for us sometimes, because the whole concept of heaven has been so, I don't know what the word is, storybook-ized. That's not the right word. That's not even a word. But it's almost become cliche, especially, you know, I think some of the songs that talk about walking on streets of gold, which is not technically heaven, that's actually New Jerusalem, but, you know, discussion for another day. We just don't know what to think about when we think of heaven. It's like, I'm not even exactly sure what we're going to do or what life is going to be like. We can't even imagine it. I like to think about it this way. I like to think about the things in my life that I enjoy the most. The things that give me the greatest joy and fulfillment and excitement, the experiences that I've had on this side of eternity that I would love to do again. It's just like, wow, I would just love to have that experience all over again. Guess who ordained that? Guess who made that? God. God is the creator of this world and of our bodies, our minds, our emotions. He made everything about us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He went to prepare a place specifically for us, whom he also made. Don't you think he knows what we want? What would fill us with the greatest joy? We live in a broken world. And sometimes I feel like my life is just too awesome. I mean, not maybe right now, but quite frequently I get this feeling that, wow, this is great. But this is in the middle of a broken world where nothing's the way that it really should be. But the day is coming in which we are going to walk into the kingdom of God where everything's exactly the way that it should be. And there is no more sorrow, and there are no more tears, and there's no more separation, and we are with everyone that we love, and we're in the presence of our Father. It is going to be unimaginable. There are joys that we are going to experience that we cannot imagine now. And this is what has been put in front of us. This is the carrot that's out there. That we are going to live forever in a place where all of the desires and all of the longings that we've ever had will find their ultimate fulfillment. And how good it's going to be is largely going to depend on the choices that we're making right now. It is going to make a difference whether we followed him fully, whether we were the ones that just kind of hung back and it's like, well, I don't want to sacrifice too much. You know, what's the minimum that I could do? I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to have my life turned upside down. I don't want to take any risks. I believe there will be a lot of those people in heaven, but I think they'll also be very sorry for the choice that they made, because there was so much more. And we can't imagine it now. I can't give you an example. I can't tell you. All I know is God made it. And he has told us that this is worth striving for. That the rewards that are in store for us if we choose to follow in the footsteps of the saints who have gone before. He said, this is why you should rejoice when the persecution comes to you, because your reward is great, because they did the same things to the prophets. Can you imagine the reward that those prophets, like Jeremiah, walked into, who lived his whole life just by faith? And he didn't even have the gospel. He didn't know the details of how God was going to send his son. Just out of obedience, kept on speaking the word of God when no one wanted to hear it, and when all he got was persecution. Like he had one friend, the guy who pulled him out of the pit. Can you imagine the reward that he walked into when he's walked into the kingdom of God? And if we follow in those footsteps of the saints who've gone before, we've got more to look forward to than just a nice life for a while here. More than just, oh yeah, we'll go to heaven when we die. That is life. That is what we were created for. That's real life. This is not. This is a kind of a broken, shadowy version of what God intended life to be. The world to come is where we will truly live. So if you want to have ambition there where it matters. Have ambition to be honored there. Have ambition to receive glory there. Because there's nothing wrong with that. Because that is exactly what we're supposed to aspire to those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. That's what Paul says in Romans. And he has given that to us so that we would have something to get us through when we're just in the middle of it and under it and like, why am I even doing this? Because it's going to matter. Because this life is very, very short. And it's nothing at all compared to eternity. I want to close with 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. The words of Paul, who, as I said, I mean, you read the list of things that he went through. I think after the first beating with rods, I would have probably been like, okay, it's time for the home for retired missionaries. And he just kept going all the way to the end. And this is what he said. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Light? Hello? Three times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, flogged five times, kicked out of more cities than you can count. Light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.